The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
My thoughts go spontaneously to dear Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who left us. We are moved as we recall him as such a noble person, so kind, and we feel such gratitude in our hearts. Gratitude to God for having given him to the Church and to the world. Gratitude to him for all the good he accomplished, and above all, for his witness of faith and prayer, especially in these last years of his recollected life. Only God knows the value and the power of his intercession, of the sacrifices he offered for the good of the Church.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, well, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. That audio you just heard was the translation of Pope Francis during a homily he gave reflecting on the life of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. It is good to be back with you today. A lot of news has broken since the last time we were together, and I'll try to unpack a lot of that for you today. One of the big stories, and I actually thought about coming on the air live that day, was the passing of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. He was called home to the Lord on Saturday, and many are saying it's a tremendous loss, really, for a church that was defined first by his imprint of conservatism, and then later shocked by his decision to abdicate power. I mean, really, it's an amazing, amazing story. The Vatican said that the Holy Father died, or that Pope Benedict died, at 9:34 a.m. local time. His body would be placed in St. Peter's Basilica. And of course, we'll go live to Rome in just a moment. Ashley Narona is going to be stopping by. We've got a great lineup of guests today for you. Great insights, reflections on not just his life, but on his teaching. We'll take a look at Buffalo Bills' Damar Hamlin, who's now in critical condition. We'll pray for him, especially during the chaplet. And got a lot of other great things to share with you. But we'll call upon the intercession of Pope Benedict and his, you know, his. I believe he's on the other side. I don't want to canonize anybody, but I do believe this man lived a life of incredible penance and prayer. His decline after a decade of retirement had been relatively swift, and really put the Catholic world on alert Wednesday when the church came out and said that he was very sick and asked for prayers. They weren't going to do that unless we knew that he was close to being called home. And indeed, he was called home. His imprint on the church has been great. My colleague John Morales put together a phenomenal retrospective on the life and the legacy of Pope Benedict XVI. If you're not familiar with him, or if you are, I think this will certainly, once again, jog the memory and move your heart.
The pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI began on Tuesday evening, April 19th, 2005. It was a historic and electrifying moment seen around the world on live television as a sea of humanity with flags waving from all corners of the world waited in anticipation for the 264th successor of St. Peter in St. Peter's Square. Shortly after, white smoke appeared from the Sistine Chapel and the bells of St. Peter's began to ring, the Cardinal Proto-Deacon, Jorge Cardinal Medina, made the announcement in dramatic fashion.
Annuncio vobis gaudium magnum.
I announce to you a great joy.
Habemus papam.
We have a pope.
After 17 days of mourning for Pope John Paul II and the first papal conclave of the millennium, which lasted less than 2 days, 78-year-old Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger ascended to the throne of St. Peter, taking the name Pope Benedict XVI, becoming the first German pope in nearly 1,000 years. The new Holy Father, dressed in his papal vestments, stepped onto the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica amidst cheers of Viva il Papa and greeted the city of Rome and the world, raising his hands to the cheering crowd.
Cari fratelli e sorelle,
dear brothers and sisters,
dopo il grande Papa Giovanni Paolo II,
after our great Pope John Paul II,
i signori cardinali hanno eletto me,
the Lord
un semplice, umile lavoratore nella vigna del Signore.
A simple, humble worker in God's vineyard.
Pope Benedict XVI continued in the footsteps of Pope John Paul II, and at 78 years old, was the oldest to become pope in more than a century. He was also the first German pontiff since Victor II in the 11th century. Pope Benedict XVI was also a man of great faith, a career world-class theologian who continued the teachings of the Second Vatican Council and was a strong defender of the Catholic faith. Just before his election, the Holy Father warned of the dictatorship of relativism during his homily to open the papal conclave. On May 9, 2005, Pope Benedict announced that he had waived the five-year rule to begin the beatification process for Pope John Paul II. His first visit outside of Rome would be to Bari in the southeast of Italy at the International Eucharistic Congress to celebrate the Year of the Eucharist. Pope Benedict XVI set the tone of his papacy early in his first 100 days by meeting with Muslim and Jewish leaders, showing that the ecumenical focus emphasized by John Paul II would continue. Pope Benedict XVI took center stage in August of 2005 at World Youth Day in Cologne, Germany, where he made his first international trip, as well as his much-anticipated homecoming to his native Germany. Over 1.2 million young people gathered to see the Vicar of Christ.
The body and blood of Christ are given to us so that we ourselves will be transformed in our turn. We are to become the body of Christ, his own flesh and blood.
In January of 2006, Pope Benedict promulgated his first encyclical called Deus Caritas Est, God is Love. Later that September, the Holy Father delivered the now famous Regensburg Address entitled Faith, Reason, and the University. The controversy the speech caused led to violence and vandalism around the Muslim world.
I spoke on the relationship between faith and reason. I included a quotation on the relationship between religion and violence. This quotation, unfortunately, was misunderstood. In no way did I wish to make my own the words of the medieval emperor. I wish to explain that not religion and violence, but religion and reason go together.
In late 2006, unprecedented security measures protected the Holy Father during a trip to Turkey. Pope Benedict XVI also revived a number of traditions, including elevating the Tridentine Mass to a more prominent position when he issued the motu proprio letter Summorum Pontificum. And in November of 2007, the Holy Father promulgated the encyclical Spes Salvi on the virtue of hope. In April of 2008, during his visit to the United States, Pope Benedict was received at the White House on his 81st birthday. He would meet with sex abuse victims from the Boston Archdiocese, address the United Nations General Assembly, visited Ground Zero, and celebrated Mass at Nationals Park and Yankee Stadium. In June of 2008, the Holy Father opened the Year of St. Paul with Vespers at Rome's Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. And in July, Pope Benedict visited Australia to participate in World Youth Day. He made a historic full apology for child sex abuse during a Mass with over 3,400 on hand. In March of 2009, the Holy Father announced that a year for priests would be celebrated. And in July of that year, Pope Benedict issued his third encyclical called Caritas in Veritate on problems related to global development. In January of 2010, the Holy Father visited the Synagogue of Rome. And in March of 2012, Pope Benedict traveled to Cuba for a three-day visit, 14 years after Pope John Paul II went to Cuba. On December 3, 2012, the Holy Father's Twitter account goes live in seven languages and would eventually have over a million followers. On February 11, 2013, Pope Benedict XVI announced that on February 28th, he would resign as Supreme Pontiff due to his advanced age and deteriorating health, becoming the first pope to resign since Gregory XII in 1415. The Vatican also announced that a conclave would be convened shortly thereafter to elect a new pope. On January 13, 2020, Pope Emeritus Benedict published a book expressing his view that the Church must maintain its discipline of clerical celibacy in light of ongoing debate on that issue. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI became the longest-lived pope on September 4, 2020, at 93 years, 141 days, surpassing the age of Pope Leo XIII. During his nearly 8-year papacy, Pope Benedict XVI traveled to 19 countries, wrote 3 encyclicals, 21 apostolic letters, 2 apostolic exhortations, and 7 apostolic constitutions. Pope Benedict XVI will always be remembered for his teachings and his prolific writings that always defended traditional Catholic doctrine and values.
Yeah, my thanks to John Morales for what was just a wonderful piece. My heart goes out to all today who mourn. You know, it's a tough time to lose somebody, and I feel like we've lost somebody with the death of Pope Benedict. Rome's going to be inundated this week with people. Yesterday was the first day for the viewing of his body in St. Peter's Basilica, and the estimates I saw were about something like 60,000 people showed up to file past it. I thought there would have been more. Honestly, I thought, I reflect back on the funeral of John Paul II, right? And again, look, Pope Benedict has been out of the limelight, if you will, or out of our view for several years now, and maybe that's part of the reason. And he is emeritus, so will this funeral be different? I thought we could maybe take a look at it. Just as a quick programming note, we're going to carry the funeral live here on Relevant Radio starting at 1:40 a.m. in the morning Central Time. We will rebroadcast it again at noon Central Time, so you can participate in that as well. So keep it set here for Relevant. We'll certainly give you a look at it. His last words, according to those close to him, in fact, I think it was his longtime secretary that said this, they were uttered in German. You know what he said? He said, "Jesus, I love you." What a beautiful final utterance of the breath that God has given you. To put on your lips the words, "Jesus, I love you." Simple, from such a complex and such a brilliant man, a man who some are already saying will one day be a doctor in the church. I'm joined right now by Ashley Narona. She's been up since 2 a.m. in the morning. She's a journalist and a Rome correspondent for us here at Relevant Radio, and has had personal encounters with the Holy Father, and is there right now to give us a view as to what to expect in the days ahead. You can check her out, too. And I want to give you her website. If you ever get a chance to go to Rome, check out johnandashley.org, okay? johnandashley.org. I had some of the best experiences with her and her husband when I was over in Rome, and I know she'd love to give you a similar perspective. Hey, Ashley, good to have you back. Good afternoon.
Drew, I'm so happy to be with you and to especially have the opportunity to share what's happening on this side of the sea in these momentous days.
Yeah, Ashley, give us a perspective then, a description. What's going on right now? My view, I remember the death of John Paul II intimately. Chaotic, millions converged. And when I saw that only 60,000 people in 60-degree weather came to show their respects to Pope Benedict, my honest reaction first was a little bit surprised, but give me your take on that and maybe paint a picture for us as to what's now unfolding and what will in the days ahead.
Sure. So, in fact, people started converging on Rome quite quickly as soon as the news came out of his passing. And at this point, they're very hard to get a hotel room. Flights, especially within Europe, have sold out. So there's definitely an atmosphere of busyness in the streets as people come. And we're going to see the busiest time tomorrow when people are arriving, of course, in time to not only have the chance to pay their respects to Pope Benedict XVI as he's laid in state inside of St. Peter's Basilica, but also to then be in Rome to attend his funeral the next morning. So it is possible to go into St. Peter's, and depending on what time of day you might go, you might find a very long line that takes a few hours. And there are many doses who are actually ushering people through, and they're moving people through pretty quickly. But there's definitely a very solemn feel, despite the fact that inside of St. Peter's Basilica, very often, people who visit can easily forget that they're inside of a church. Mm. Sometimes it takes on, for visitors, more the feel of a museum. Yeah. So not in these days. There's just a beautiful sense of reverence in the air right now. And so you have the opportunity to go and to pray there at his remains. And their goal is to get as many people through as possible. And Drew, on Sunday, So the day after he passed, I did have the opportunity to go to his private chapel there in the monastery where he lived and to spend time in quiet prayer there with his remains. And so this was an amazing experience. I was about a foot away from him, and having that chance in silence to spend as much time as, you know, that I felt in my heart and soul that I could. And it was an incredible moment to thank the Holy Father for the gift that he has been to our church, for his courage, for his humility, for the prayers, for the intercessory prayers. You know, Drew, after the Holy Father resigned, he promised us that he would live a quiet life of prayer, because that's what he felt the Holy Spirit was calling him to. And it certainly seems as though he has done just that. You know, every night he would pray the rosary at the grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes there in the Vatican Garden. Wow. And my husband, John, and I would, especially during Lent, set our alarm for 6 p.m. so that we could, quote, accompany him. We could also pray the rosary at the same time, knowing that he was as well. And although we haven't seen him much over these past 3 years, it was such a beautiful comfort to know he was there, yep, and to know of the power of his prayers. So yep, he certainly will be missed, Drew.
No doubt about it. A great mind. Many are calling him a future doctor of the church. Pope Francis, has he said anything about the death of his predecessor? What words has Francis already said?
Actually, some of the key words that Francis has used are, speaking of Pope Benedict's kindness and gentleness. And those are two things that, for those who have the opportunity to have personal encounters with Pope Benedict through either his writings or by knowing him personally, those were two things that just leapt out of his character. Yeah. And it's funny, because that's not at all the way that the mainstream media portrayed Holy Father Pope Benedict XVI. He was very misunderstood or misrepresented in that way in the media. But he really had such a loveliness about him. In fact, my husband, John, one of the masters that John did was in the thought and scholarship of Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict. Mm-hmm. And so he was able to study with a professor who is of a very small scholarly group attached to Pope Benedict.
Wow.
And he talked about how there was a tradition that the Pope started in the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, because Cardinal Ratzinger, of course, headed the congregation for about 25 years. And what he would do was, when a disciplinary issue came to the table, he would have it all read out and then ask the newest and the youngest member of the congregation to be the first to comment.
Wow.
And as a result, Cardinal Ratzinger would always go last. He would always be the last to comment. And in this way, he not only built up and encouraged the rest of his colleagues, he also showed his sense of humility. Yeah. In fact, the papal theologian, Father Dirtek, always talks about how amazing it was that Pope Benedict, without fail, would give him all of his public talks and papers etc., and asked him to review them and to give you his feedback. And Father Gierzek says that there's nothing, you know, this man had such incredible clarity of thought. There was like no changes that could be made. But when he would turn the documents back to the Pope, he said the Pope would just thank him profusely. Wow. And again, another example of his sincerity and humility.
I love it. You know, I know the Pope Benedict Emeritus wanted to be buried in the tomb where John Paul was initially, I think, laid to rest in the Vatican grottoes near the tomb of St. Peter. This is going to be a funeral really without precedent. The novelty of Benedict's funeral and having the Holy Father, Pope Francis, the current Holy Father, preaching for his predecessor, that's really, has that ever happened in the history of the church? I mean, just give me a perspective on that. It's going to be, you know, what will he say? You know, he doesn't want to, you don't necessarily want to canonize your predecessor, but at the same time, this was a man who was a giant intellectually.
Absolutely. Right. So as far as precedence goes, this is something that we haven't seen in hundreds of years. So nothing is certainly in current memory to compare it to. But we know that Pope Francis has often referred to the intellectual legacy of Pope Benedict XVI. So we expect to hear about his incredible contribution. You know, many people are saying the words dottore subito, doctor, immediately, right? Similar to santo subito. So I think we're going to be hearing that cry from the piazza from many voices on that very special day.
Yeah. Hey, Ashley, I'd love your take. Something that touched me in particular was the Pope's last words when he uttered, Jesus, I love you. Very simple. After all that complex theology and philosophy that he waded through his entire life, he sums it up with just four simple words. Jesus, I love you. I love your thoughts on that.
You know, Drew, it's so amazing because as complex of a thinker as Pope Benedict XVI was. You know, first of all, to give a little background, so I used to work at the Vatican in the Pontifical Council for Social Communication, first under Benedict and then under Francis. And you know, with the communicative messages of Benedict, he spoke in paragraphs, and there was such complete clarity of thought. And with that, you could always count on his messages. And so I think that for sure we are going to continue to see these being unpacked over these next decades, because I don't think we really can even at this moment touch on what he has left us. But despite the fact that it is so deep, really, when you sum it up, what he was constantly teaching us in all of his writings was the importance of knowing Christ. That's what the Jesus of Nazareth series was about. That's what Deus Caritas Est, the very first encyclical, was all about. So those final words of his, Jesus, I trust in you, I think are the perfect summary of the message that he wanted to leave with all of us, and he certainly has.
Yeah, you know, just a final thought here. He lived to be 95 years old. He reshaped the church on a number of fronts. His resignation, of course, will continue to reverberate, I think, for a very long time. And it raises questions as to the future of Pope Francis. Do you think Francis may follow in the footsteps of Pope Benedict and one day retire? I know he's been shuffled around now in his wheelchair and, you know, health deteriorates. Mm-hmm. We live longer today than we ever have. Well, what do you see for the future of the papacy?
Has been making more and more comments about his willingness to retire. So it could be that he is putting out little hints about what's coming soon, or it could be that he's simply stating that this is certainly an option for any pope. So the reality is that during the lifetime of Pope Benedict XVI, Emeritus, we would never have seen Pope Francis retire because, from a logistical perspective, there would be too much confusion. to have two retired popes, and then a reigning pope. But now it's definitely a possibility, and I would say all options are on the table at this point.
Yeah. Well, Ashley, I'll let you get some rest. First of all, thank you again for your time, for your insight across the day. And I hopefully we'll touch base maybe a little bit later in the week after the funeral. I'd love to get your perspective then. But my warmest regards to your husband as well, okay?
I will certainly pass those on. And in the meantime, please know that as I am attending these events, spending time with the remains of Pope Benedict and also attending his funeral on Thursday, I will be laying all of the prayers of our Whale of It Radio family right there at his feet. So we pray especially for all of our beloved listeners during these special days.
Ashley, thank you. On behalf of everyone I work with and all those prayers that will be going out for those who listen, we are deeply grateful. And in Italian, buonanotte.
Buona notte, grazie mille.
God bless. We'll catch up soon. All right, that's Ashley Nerona, and it is late in Rome, staying up with us this afternoon or this evening. And I just said to her, good night, buona notte, as opposed to buona sera. It is buono, I should say. It's almost bottom of the hour. We're going to take a short pause. When we come back on the other side, our conversation will continue. We got a lot to get into today. The passing of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI is huge. What is in store next for the church? That's the big question. We know the funerals are coming up, but what's next? We will take a look at that and more.
Your daily dose of faith, hope, and charity. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
This hour is sponsored by Creative Planning. How are you aligning your financial plan with your Catholic values? Is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More information, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
In the world, but not of it. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That's some sound from the Mass of that Pope Benedict celebrated in New York City at Yankee Stadium. The year was 2008. Amazing where time goes, doesn't it? Reflecting back on the life and the legacy of Pope Benedict XVI, of course, the funeral will be later this week. Relevant Radio will give you live coverage of that 1 a.m. in the morning. Then again, at noon Central Time, we'll rebroadcast that Mass for you. And I just thought today, you know, this Holy Father who's he served as the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith for Pope John Paul II, who reigned as a Supreme Pontiff and who left the church such brilliant work. I mean, he deserves to really be reflected upon, to be acknowledged, to be prayed for. We should call upon his intercession as well. Accolades for the Pope, they're coming in from all over the place. I mean, one of the biggest ones, and you'll hear this a lot, I'm sure, in the days ahead, it's just how brilliant he was. He was a voracious reader. He was a brilliant writer. Apparently, while he was still the prefect for the CDF, his favorite thing to do at the end of the day was go to a bookstore in Rome, buy whatever theological or philosophical book interested him. Then what did he do? He'd head to a cafe, or he'd go to a restaurant, or he'd find a corner where he could eat his meal, and he read his book alone. That's what he'd do. And his reading was all over the place. It wasn't just Catholic theology. He didn't go in and get the Catholic theology book. He read atheist philosophers. He read Eastern mystics. He read Muslim scholars. He was I wish I had a fraction of the intelligence this man had. You take a look at the list of what he would consume. In many ways, I would compare him to Thomas Aquinas, reading all of this stuff so that he knew how to respond to it in the light of the gospel, in the light of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you remember back in 2006, I don't know if you recall this or not, he got in trouble. He gave an address at the University of Regensburg in Germany, and he actually quoted a 14th century Christian king giving a criticism of Islam. I remember I had only been on the air here as Relevant probably 2 years, 24 months or something, and this big Regensburg address came out, controversy rang. that's the kind of stuff that he was able to do, right? He read so much that he can draw on all kinds of resources from the point, to make his point, I really should say. But, you know, being an academic didn't mean that he was inaccessible. In fact, many ordinary people have talked about how easy his writing is to understand, even easier than Pope John Paul II's. And John Paul dealt with a lot of abstract, you know, philosophy and theology, but translating that into ordinary everyday language, that wasn't always easy for him. Benedict, on the other hand, though, he could listen to all kinds of viewpoints in a meeting and easily sum up what was being said in a way that everybody could understand. And part of what he wanted to do was to help Catholic universities be renewed in truth. And he saw that. Yeah, the one thing he once said, and this is one of my favorite takeaways from him, he coined this phrase, the dictatorship of relativism. And he saw what he later called this dictatorship of relativism. He saw what it did to Catholic, you know, academies in the 1960s. And he tried very hard to combat that. And you see what's coming out of the institutions of higher learning in our country today, right? You and I are living today in a dictatorship of relativism. Take a look at all this gender dysphoria and all the other stuff that you're now, you know, trying to wade through, right? Benedict saw clearly through it all. And I'm joined by somebody today who can give us an even more clarion look at not only his writing and his teaching, but also his philosophy and his worldview. And that's Dr. Susan Hansen. She chairs the history department at the University of Dallas. It's good to have her with me today. Doctor, thank you for your time. Welcome back.
Hello, Drew. Thank you very much for having me on.
I am delighted. I want to pick up on the point I was just talking about, the dictatorship of relativism, you know, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And it seems that this is the culture in which we live today. And the Pope feared that this was also a challenge for a lot of, levels of higher learning, a lot of, for academia, if you will. Your thoughts go ahead.
Thank you so much for that introduction, because certainly giving us a name, giving us a clear label for what we are living through in the larger culture, but very particularly in the culture of schools, whether it's elementary schools, high schools, or colleges, Benedict XVI gave us the phrase dictatorship of relativism. And I think every Catholic should know that phrase and realize that that is very much what we are often facing. And, you know, you said very well that this is something that he saw when he was a university professor in the 1960s. In the history of higher education, 1968 stands out for the sit-ins, the riots, mm-hmm. Everywhere across the globe, in Paris and Mexico City and Columbia University in New York City. And there was really a kind of Marxist takeover of many of the universities and their departments, Catholic universities as well as secular and state universities. And there was a replacement of a very basic Christian understanding of the human person and of human society with a Marxist understanding of the human person and society. And this just ran rampant through all of the social sciences. And everything that we're seeing today in our culture and in education and in the culture of the schools, you know, from the Black Lives Matter riots, the cancel culture in universities, the critical race theory being taught in high schools, mm-hmm. the diversity, equity, and inclusion officers, all of that is actually just a kind of Marxism 5.0, right? Yep. We saw it in the 60s, we saw it in the 70s, we saw it in the 80s, we saw it in the 90s. And what we're seeing is just a replay of something that we've seen for a very long time. And Benedict XVI recognized that phenomenon, and he recognized particularly the way that it gutted Catholic institutions. And the way he described it very vividly in his memoirs, the memoirs entitled Milestones, he says they were keeping the religious ardor, but eliminating God and replacing him with the political activity of man. And I think that that's what we see in a lot of Catholic institutions. is this emphasis on what they usually term social justice, but which is not grounded in a Christian understanding of the human person, a Christian anthropology, an understanding of the human person as body and soul, rational and free, male and female. If you don't have a basic Christian anthropology, then just because you're doing service work or you have philanthropic outreach does not mean that you are a Christian school, does not mean that you're a Catholic school or a Catholic Catholic hospital. I know a lot of students who are applying to medical schools, and they get these questions about what kind of social justice work do they do? And, you know, many of these schools, they're not interested in, you know, pro-lifers who are helping women in crisis pregnancies through difficult times. What they mean by social justice is pushing the gender agenda. This is the kind of thing that Benedict XVI identified very clearly. He said it was a kind of atheistic adoration, ready to sacrifice all humanness to its false god. I mean, when Benedict XVI wanted to be clear, he could be very, very clear, right? And he said it was not a majority of the people in the schools. He said it was a small circle of functionaries, a cadre of activists who were driving developments in a particular direction. And I think there are many of us involved in, you know, parent-teacher associations and involved in academia who could speak directly to what Benedict XVI experienced in 1968. It's a cadre of activists who nevertheless drive things in that direction. And he also very clearly talked about the hypocrisy of those who pass themselves off as Christian believers. These are his own words, the hypocrisy of those who pass themselves off as Christian believers in order to keep control of Christian institutions, even while they're moving them in a different direction. And so really he was a very clear voice of warning for all of us about what was happening in the culture of education.
Yeah, I remember, I think he gave an address to Catholic University presidents when he visited the U.S. in 2008. What was he concerned about then, and have things changed over the years?
Right, so I've been teaching at the University of Dallas for the past 20 years, and I've been very fortunate to be able to teach at one of the schools that the Newman College Guide, gives, you know, high marks for its Catholicity. And I'm also very lucky that I am able to teach American civilization on the Dallas campus and also Western civilization on the Rome campus. We have a beautiful campus outside of Rome where the students help to pick the grapes in our vineyard and make our own wine. And they get to go and see the Pope at St. Peter's. So I'm very fortunate in where I myself am teaching. But when Benedict XVI came to the USA, one of the few groups of people that he wanted to meet with, particularly besides his, big masses in the old Yankee Stadium and National Stadium and the big gatherings, one of the small groups of people that he wanted to get together with were presidents of Catholic universities. Because I think starting during the John Paul II years and then continuing under Benedict XVI, there was a lot of emphasis on a revitalization of the Catholic character of Catholic universities, which had very much lost their way. And so he spoke on the campus of Catholic University of America. And one of the things that stuck out to me in what he said was that we have to put, this is his way of putting it, we have to put logos before praxis, right? That, in other words, it does matter what you teach and not just what you do, right? It's not just about having service projects over spring break, right? It's not just about having a kind of social justice orientation. That logos, what we teach about the nature of God, the nature of the human person, the nature of human society, forming a genuinely Catholic worldview and a genuinely Catholic understanding of human nature is essential to Catholic education. And we can't put so much emphasis on the doing part, the praxis, right? The practicing your faith out in the world, you know, get involved, you know, internships and, you know, going off and, you know, lobbying and for this and that. He said, first, you need to learn. A Catholic school is a place for students to learn the truth of the Catholic faith, the truth about God, the truth about the human person, and the truth about the nature of human society. And it's not just in theology. This has to be the underpinning of all the teachings in all the social sciences. Christian anthropology should be the underpinning of the way that history is taught, the way that psychology is taught, the way that anthropology is taught, the way that the education department is run. You know, if you don't believe that the human person is body and soul, rational and free, male and female, then your sociology or your theory of education is going to look really different. Right.
So true.
And so you know, he was pushing us, you know, really, to face the way in which, we have, isolated, Christian teaching as if it only applies to one small part of life, instead of the fact that it should imbue every aspect of the university.
That's well said. Hey, I am very grateful for your time today and for all that you do. If people want to get connected to your university as well, I recently discovered University of Dallas. Didn't even realize how Catholic or how great it was until just about a year ago. Why don't you put a plug in? This is probably new to a lot of people too. If they want a good quality education, you know, framed in the Catholic light of the teachings of our faith, I think there's not a better institution to turn to. Quick plug if you'd love to, Doc.
Sure. I mean, the University of Dallas, you wouldn't think from the name of it that it's, you know, a five-star right. Catholic university. One of the things that I love is that it's in the state of Texas, which means that it's a very national university, and we draw students from Texas, from the Midwest, from California, from the East Coast. So it's a very national university. And students study literature, history, theology, philosophy, but they can also get practical degrees. We have a lot of pre-med, business majors. We have a pre-engineering program. And almost all of the students study in Rome for one semester. We have a beautiful Rome campus. They're not sort of stuck in hostels or anything like that here, there, everywhere. You know, we have our own campus out near the Pope's summer residence in Castel Gandolfo. And it really is a wonderful all-round Catholic university experience.
Hey, Doctor, thank you. I am very grateful for your time and for your insight on the Holy Father as well. I hope people will check you out. The website for that is what? UniversityDallas.edu?
Exactly, udallas.edu. Right. Simple. Yes, thank you.
Thank you. It's Dr. Susan Hansen. She chairs the history department there. Got to take a short pause. The Chapel of Divine Mercy is about 10 minutes away. Today is also another very special feast day. I don't know if you're familiar with what feast we celebrate today. I'll fill you in. This hour is sponsored by Creative Planning. How is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More info, including disclosures at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, live, coming up. You're listening to The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's good to be with you today. We'll pray the chaplet live. Can't wait to do that with you. And of course, you know, I'll give you the number here. Tell a friend. I know a lot of suffering. I went over my emails over the holidays. Woo! Man, some heavy stuff going on, and I know a lot of prayer needed, a lot of tragedy, a lot of suffering. You know, holidays aren't all joy for everyone. Sometimes there's a lot of suffering, a lot of crosses. If you want to join me for prayer, though, the number to get in, and we'll open the phones in a few minutes, 888-914-9149, and we'll pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy together. But I want to fill you in on just something I think is a devotion that not many people are familiar with, and one that is incredibly powerful. I remember speaking to an exorcist one time. We were talking about haunted homes, and there was, well, a presence in the home. Objects would move, and doors would shut, and shadowy figures would be seen. And this exorcist said to the person who was sharing something, he says, I'll give you a simple prayer to pray. And it's 8 words, 10 words. I never can remember how many. It's 10. And it's this. It's, I claim the protection of the blood of the Lamb, right? It's calling upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The devil hates the name of Jesus more than anything. We're going to recite it in a moment. You know, how many times do we say the word Jesus in the Chapel of Divine Mercy? Jesus, I trust in you. Satan flees when the name Jesus is uttered. So right now, if there's division in your life, if there is perhaps addiction or anger or fear or anxiety or depression or demonic infestation, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to tell you what to do. Today is the feast of the most holy name of Jesus, and it's a feast for a reason. Among the many prayers, you know, of exorcists, the prayer I think that just, Satan cannot stand, the word he cannot stand, is the name Jesus. When priests perform exorcisms, they always ask God to cast away that demonic force in the name of Jesus, right? For Satan, simply just the sound of Jesus' name, it reminds him of his defeat, right? On the foot of Calvary. And St. Paul explained the power of Jesus' name in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and that every knee shall bend and every head shall bow, right? And in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. You know, you talk about, where does it say we have to have respect for the name of Jesus? Check that out, right? At his name, every one, shall pay homage and honor. Jesus' name, there's a power in it. You know, he's told his apostles the same thing, right? Remember, the apostles saw others, you know, casting out demons in his name, performing miracles, and they didn't like it. And what did Jesus say? You know, he told them, hey, those who use my name, those who are with me. He said this. In fact, I think it's Mark 6:16, where he said, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, Mark 16. So you see the power in the name. If you ever feel the presence of evil in your midst, if you ever are overwhelmed by fear and anxiety, I would suggest you continue to say, Jesus, I trust in you. Or in the name of Jesus, I command you, spirit, to be gone. In the name of Jesus, you know, cast out, conquer whatever it is that's causing you that disturbance, because that spirit of division is not from God. So, you know, today also, just remember one other aspect of the name, and I was thinking about this a little bit earlier, and we can talk about the power of the name, but just to talk about how powerful and how respected by God names are. What did God tell Moses? Huh? What is the second commandment, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right, for the Lord will not hold guiltless those who take his name in vain. We don't think about that today, do we? In La Salette in 1846, I think, is when the Virgin appeared there in the French Alps. There's a couple kids that she appeared to weeping. And she reminded the children that the people of the world, particularly her community, would not keep holy the Sabbath, another commandment, right? And they were taking the name, they were blaspheming God, they were taking his name in vain. She warned of great chastisements that would follow unless the people mended their lives, returned to God. And of course, we know what happened, you know. Great blight fell over Western or Eastern France. A million people died from the wheat shortage. The potato famine took place. We saw the penance that many people were formed to do. But that apparition and the words that God gave to Moses, I mean, they're not to be taken lightly. They're not to be taken for granted. They're not to say, they didn't really mean that. The Lord says, you shall not take my name in vain. That means you shouldn't take the name of Jesus in vain. Every head shall bow, every knee shall bend, right? Scripture's very clear on all this. And yet we poo-poo it. Now, I was always so struck by that. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he told her that she would bear a son. and give him the name what? Jesus. Right? Jesus. Because he would save the people from their sins. That meant his name would reveal who he was. Jesus being God saves. Right? And because of all that Jesus went through for you and for me, his life, his passion, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, St. Paul tells us, right? He says that God has given him the name, a name above every other name. And today on this great feast, remember that. Try not to take the Lord's name in vain. But more importantly, utter it as a prayer. You know, recite the name of Jesus with love and respect. What did Pope Benedict XVI utter? What were the last few words of his name, of his life? It was the name of Jesus. He said, "Jesus, I love you." Those were his final words. When we come back, we'll invoke the name of Jesus, and we'll do so for you and for those needs that you have. Stay with me.